I did a Google search this week while I was in my study, and I put in the word angels, and I got 2,750,000,000 hits. I just looked at a few. The reason I did that was I wanted to see how much info there was out there on angels, just in this one little platform. There's a lot of interest in them worldwide. There has been most of my life. There are a couple of little angel statues up here I noticed when I got here. I decided to leave them. Since the title of the message this morning is Jesus and the Angels. It's right out of the book of Hebrews. The Bible mentions angels about 300 times. Not close to the 7 billion, or 2,750,000,000, but 300 times. It's a little more manageable, and so we're going to confine ourselves to that. And I want to look at a single portion of a chapter of Hebrews today that really only mentions angels 6 times, but that should be enough to keep us busy. Before we do that, though, I would like to pray. Lord, thank you for the Spirit, for God the Spirit who wrote the Word of God by superintending over its human writers so that the words there became spiritually and literally your words. Thank you, Lord, for caring enough to give us a written Word of God. Thank you for the living Word who bore away our sins. And all of this, Lord, we come to you. We ask you to teach us that your Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word of God and who breathed it out for us, would help us to learn the things from it that you have for each one. It may be different, not the same for all of us, but it is the same Word with an infinite breadth. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just wanted to give you a quick little rundown on angels before we actually read the text. I had to boil this down to about 1/100th of what could have been said. I figured you guys, if I was still talking about this at 1 o'clock, would probably abandon me forever. Here's the first thing about them. They were created by God. In fact, we know from Colossians that God created everything, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. I'm sure you can see how the angels might fit into both of those categories. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And I like these last three words, and for him. And for him. They are not humans who die and become angels. When I was a kid, I was actually taught that. That when humans die, they go to heaven, they get a harp, you know. And I had been a Christian for a year or so before I went, whoa, I don't think that's right. Because that's what I was taught. So they're not humans. They do not die at all because they do not have flesh and blood. But they do have some kind of bodies. They can appear in human form whenever they wish. Hebrews 13:2, which we'll talk more about when we get there in a little bit, but won't be today. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. So you never know who that stranger is that you might decide to help. They do not procreate, so their number is constant. Jesus mentioned that when he was talking to the Pharisees, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven, who neither marry or are given in marriage. They also can appear in spectacular form from time to time. Not just like a stranger on the street that you might meet, but also rather spectacular. One such instance, I gravitated to this, And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning. You can just let your imagination run wild. It won't even come close. But, you know, just let it roll. And his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, as well they should have. Some of these angels chose to follow Satan rather than be faithful to God. Fallen angels are known in the scripture as demons. There wasn't a special class of demons that were created. They were angels who fell away from being faithful to God. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle, that would mean your struggle, is not against flesh and blood. It appears that way. We always think that. But it's not true, the Bible says. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Here's the phrase, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, whatever you're going through, there's more to it than meets the eye. That's the point. This is why we need to cast ourselves on God. We need to be dependent on Him, because there are forces in the world and in our lives that we honestly can't deal with. They can communicate to men. In fact, the name angel means messenger. Over here in Galatians, Paul said, listen, I'm telling you the gospel, it's coming from God. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So does anybody know how Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon? Anybody here besides me? Well, let me tell you. Are you ready? An angel gave it to him. The angel's name was Moroni. And that's the truth. I'm not making that up. It's almost as if God anticipated that one of these fallen angels would try to take people into another gospel. Well, let me see if I got another verse here for us before we go on. Nope, I think I decided that was enough. They were created with ranks and distinctions, these angels. There were some called cherubim. Sometimes they call them cherubs. But trust me, they're not fat little babies with wings like you see in Renaissance Italian art. They are the fiercest warriors in the spiritual kingdom. In fact, so much so that when God barred the gate back into the Garden of Eden, he posted a cherubim on each side with a sword that was like made out of fire. And he put two of them on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the lid, which was the mercy seat. Cherubim. There are seraphim. You know about the seraphim if you've ever read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. I didn't put this down, I'm just going on memory here. I saw the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, we have a song about this, filled the temple. And there were seraphim who hovered around him. And they had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their legs, and with two they flew, and they sang, and I didn't coordinate this with the worship team, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Those are angels. And then there are what we would call regular angels. Blue-collar angels, I guess. And there are archangels. Two of them have names that we know of in the Bible. The Catholic Church named a few more, but who knows. But two of them that you'll recognize, Gabriel and Michael. are archangels. And then there is this one other angel. God calls him the anointed cherub that hovers or covers the throne of God. And you know what his name was? Lucifer. God's greatest angel, who could not be content with that, but instead wanted to take God's place on the throne. You can read about that in Isaiah 14. I can't give you a full course on angels today, just sort of an overview. Angelic beings, then, are immortal spiritual beings. They are smarter than us. They are more spectacularly powerful than us. They are not bound by human physical restraints of time or place. They form an invincible army at God's beck and call. There are millions of them. We don't know how many, but the scripture says there are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And most Greek scholars agree that that's the biggest number you can say in Greek. It's sort of like, the biggest number you've ever heard in English is what? Gazillions? Well, no, they've come up with lots of, gigazillions and all sorts of stuff. Because we can't ever, enough is never enough with us. But they can fill the earth with spectacle. Mankind has been dwarfed by their splendor and power. And, not surprisingly, mankind has obsessed over them throughout history. But God the Son, and this is the point of what we're just about ready to put up on the screen and read together, God the Son is infinitely more magnificent. Scripture exalts Christ and compares him to the angels. And this is the passage we want to look at this morning. If you want to follow in your Bible, you can. Or you can read it up here starting in verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ in the first three verses, it goes into this description. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he being God the Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Do you remember that happening? Yeah, that's the Bethlehem. That's the Christmas story. And of the angels, he says, the Father's going to describe the angels now. "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all, speaking of the angels, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, what do we have going on in this passage? We have God beginning to argue with his people, the Jews. This is the book of Hebrews, remember. And I don't mean an argument like a fight. I mean, he's going to put forth a bunch of arguments to prove to the Hebrews from the Old Testament that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. To do that, he is going to compare Jesus to everything revered by the Hebrew people. Everything they loved and revered, he's going to compare Jesus. He goes, okay, look at this. How important is this to you? And they're going to go, it's huge. And he's going, let me compare Christ to him. Now, we would do well to follow this pattern in our life, but what's important to you compared to Christ, it would keep us on track. But we'll let the Scripture help us here. He starts here with angels. Jews at that time believed angels were the highest beings next to God. They would have been pretty close to right. Because angels mediated the Old Testament, the Jews of that day esteemed them to the point of actual worship at times. And we can see some places in the book of Colossians where God says, don't worship angels. Jesus, Scripture claims, is as much superior to angels as his name is superior to theirs. And his name is a biblical way of talking about everything he is. The name of God is the same as God himself. Well, that's the opening salvo here. Let's go on to the next verse, which is verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Angels are created, but Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And Scripture just wants to remind us of that. Angels are spectacular, but Jesus is the one who made them. He's the life giver and the creator of all things. Verse 6. Now, you know, I could spend hours on these things, but I have a different purpose this morning in preaching from this passage than to just parse every word. The angels knew their God. They knew him well. And when he again brings forth his firstborn into the world. Now, let me just say a word about firstborn. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, will say, that proves he wasn't God. He was the firstborn. This is a Greek word which means the one with the preeminence. The one with all the privileges. The one who inherits everything. That's the firstborn. And that's the sense of it here in the Scripture. And when he again brings his firstborn, his only, his heir into the world, he says, he turns to the angels and said, you guys go down there and worship him. You've been worshiping him in heaven since he created you. Now, he's going to earth. You guys go down there and worship him. And make sure somebody sees you. Okay? So the Scripture here is painting this picture of Jesus and the angels and what their experience was with Christ. Remember, we're talking about Jesus and the angels. Well, let's look at Luke. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So glory to God in the highest. This is what the angels came to say at the birth of Christ. Verse 7 says this, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels wings and his ministers a flame of fire? The angels in the universe are God's angels. I mentioned this subgroup that fell away with Satan, but guess what? They're still God's angels. You know why? Because he made them. And he's sovereign over everything that's done in his universe. Whatever's going on that's evil, God says in Proverbs 16 that God has a purpose for that. Even the wicked for the day of judgment. You may not know what it is. I may not know what it is. But I beg you, believe God. Believe him when he speaks. It'll change everything for you. Satan says, no, no, believe me. God is not good. Yes, he is. He's good. He proved it to you at the cross. He's proved it to you that you're still alive in the world and that he can get you through life. God is good. When the angels were worshiping the baby in the manger, they were worshiping their own creator. Can you imagine? And they were on call. Angels are on call to help you. We've all, you know, maybe you have become a little jaded and, you know, you think that the guardian angel is like mythology. Trust me, it is not. We're actually going to talk about guardian angels right at the end here. But trust me, he's not. He makes his angels winds. Did anybody have any damage from those winds in the last month or so? There was a lot around here. Yeah. You say, it's just wind. Until you see it blow over an oak tree or a barn. It's just wind. Hey, wind is potent. It's powerful. He describes them as winds and his ministers as a flame of fire. Let me ask you this. Can fire do any damage? Yeah. You just run from that, right? And you hide from the wind and you run from the fire. This is how God describes, and notice he says, his ministers. His ministers. They're on call. Christ could at any time send them to do his bidding. And he does. You may never know. I feel that God has done this to me numerous times. I didn't see any angels. I didn't see anything with wings. I sensed that God had sent me help as I cried out to him. We have all seen in the last few years what wind and fire can do to the world. This amazingly potent force belongs to God and Christ and will obey him instantly. These are the millions of angels that exist in the world. So, as amazing as angelic beings are, your beloved Savior, it says, is much, much greater. But of the Son, now we're going to compare, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, all of these, if you've been wondering why I capitalized all of these, I'm not yelling at you. This is the way the New American Standard shows you that it's a quote from the Old Testament. So when I put up a verse and you see it all in caps, that means that the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament scripture. So every one of these that I've been putting up, the preacher to the Hebrews was using what? The Hebrew Bible to preach to them. This they would have known, this they would have revered, and this they would have considered authoritative. The Father has given the rule of creation to his Son. Just look at this verse with me for a minute. And we will. I just want to make a couple of points here. He has given the rule of creation to his Son. He could keep it for himself. He gave it to his Son. We often hear about the millennium or the 1,000 years, but that is a small portion of Christ's kingdom rule. Do you notice? Forever. It's hard to imagine how small a 1,000 years. How small a part of forever 1,000 years is. But it is nevertheless mentioned in Scripture, and we tend to think of that. It's a small portion of his kingdom rule, and I feel certain it will happen as the prophets have proclaimed. That's my understanding of the scripture. Over in Revelation chapter 20, God was giving John a glimpse of fulfilled prophecy. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Do you know, everybody look at me for a second, do you know that almost every single thing in the book of Revelation was given to the prophets in the Old Testament first? And so God, when he, in chapter 4, when he called John up into heaven, he said, come up here and I will show you what's going to happen. And basically he shows him the fulfillment of all that the prophets had written. And so he sort of gave us a summary, a trailer to the movie, if you like, in which you get to see the whole thing unfolding. And when it gets down to chapter 20 and verse 4, John said, because remember, he's seeing these things and he's reporting them to us, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image. This is all the tribulation going on. And had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's exciting stuff. But that temporal, earthly kingdom on this earth and in this creation will give way to an eternal one, one that is forever. John saw that progression after the 1,000 years and after the judgment of evil and of Satan and of the nations. After all of that, in chapter 21, verse 1, it says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there is no longer any sea. Now, not only was this a different earth entirely, because can you imagine an earth with no sea, no oceans? That'd be a different earth. You go, well, what happened to all the water? Well, I don't know. He says he speaks it out of existence and he creates a new one. Not only was this a different earth entirely, but there is no time. Time is gone as well. Remember, I preached a couple of weeks back and I said time is temporary, which uses the Latin word for time. Tempo, tempus fugit. Time is temporary. In Revelation 21, and you know, I'm just in these last couple of chapters here, just briefly, to illustrate the point. And the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem and this new earth, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That would be Jesus. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, as if they could add anything to it, but they'll bring it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, and its gates will never be closed. Now, when we read a verse like this or a passage like this, most of the time, let me tell you where my mind goes, so I have to assume maybe yours does the same thing. I focus on the light. You know, the light of Christ. No sun, no moon. But I want to focus on something else with you for just a minute, okay? You ready? The sun and the moon are timekeepers. Without them, we have no time. God created them, but God lives outside of time, and one day you will too. Christ's throne, God says, is forever and ever. So in the kingdom, no clocks, no watches, no night, no sun, no moon. Moons mark our months, sun marks our years and our days, both. All gone. What's there instead? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his throne is forever and ever. Well, going on to verse 9 here for just a minute, the first part, the Father speaks to the Son, to whom he has given creation, and he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is interesting, okay? I hope you can make the difference, because, you know, normally we would say the opposite of righteousness is what? Wickedness. Well, not here. The opposite of righteousness is lawlessness. And we are living right now, as we speak, in an incredibly evil time. I feel confident to say that there has never been a more unrighteous and wicked time in my lifetime. Now, I'm not saying forever in the past, but at least in my lifetime and in our culture. We are having more unrighteousness and wickedness rammed down our throats than most of us can stomach. But here it comes. What will it take to ever reverse the tsunami of wickedness in the world? Now, there might eventually be some pushback, but ultimately it will only be reversed when an all-powerful ruler crushes it to death. So don't spend all of your emotional energy worrying about evil in the world. I mean, it's there and we should resist. No question about it. But don't let it steal the joy and the worship of Christ from you. Because it's here to stay until his throne is established. And this is what Jesus says about his throne and his king. You, Jesus, have loved righteousness, but you have not just hated wickedness, you have hated lawlessness. Now, I have to assume, because I've studied grammar a lot, that lawlessness is another opposite to righteousness. In other words, it's another one of those things that says, there's righteousness, there's wickedness. There's righteousness, there's lawlessness on the other side of the spectrum. Evil will never be defeated in this present world. It can be held back or at bay, but only by those who fear God and have the courage to push back. It cannot be crushed because, are you listening? It cannot be crushed by us because it is spiritual and tireless. And you and I get tired. And we're physical. Now, that's the bad news. Are you ready for the good news? I'm a gospel preacher. I don't preach without the gospel, hopefully. Christ is coming again. The rule of creation is his birthright. More than that, it is his because he created it. Satan usurped it long ago. He has ruled it as what the Bible calls the God, small g, of this world for 10,000 years. Satan hates God. It's all right to say that out loud. Satan hates God. Satan hates Jesus Christ. Satan hates God's law. You notice we've got the word lawlessness up here. Satan hates the scripture. He hates God's moral standard. He hates everything God tells you to do that is right and righteous in the world. Satan hates mankind because they are God's image bearers in the world. A constant reminder to him that there is a God and it's not him. Jesus loves the law of God. You see it? You have loved righteousness. Jesus hates the breaking of the law of God. Scripture calls it lawlessness. In other words, Jesus loves everything that is good and blessed and hates all opposition to God's goodness, kindness, justice, mercy, and love. And I've preached on the Ten Commandments before. Satan tells us, he tells mankind, and it may have been planted in your mind already, that God is sort of a cosmic killjoy. He has his list of things he doesn't want you to do. But the law of God comes out of his love. God is eternally loving to his people. And I remember I used to preach this way down at Juvenile Hall when I talked about to the kids there. How would you feel if somebody stole the most precious thing you have? Well, I think I'd be pretty upset. I said, yeah, that's why God says, do not steal. That's the love of God for humanity. Nobody takes your stuff. You don't take anybody else's. That's God showing his love for us. How would you feel if somebody took your girlfriend, I used to say to the young people, somebody you really loved? He said, well, I'd be really upset. Yeah, that's why God says, do not commit adultery. Nobody's supposed to take your mate. You're not supposed to take anybody else's. Jesus loves righteousness. And he hates lawlessness. You know why? Because lawlessness kills us. Lawlessness has reduced our wonderful society to the state that it's at today. Trust me, it's lawlessness. And it's lawlessness that stems from godlessness. Because God is not feared. His law is not feared. We all do what we think is best for us, and we all suffer miserably. Jesus loves righteousness. You know why? Because he loves you. He loves mankind. Even though mankind has turned his back on him, God loves them anyway. And he established his righteousness. And to go against it is lawlessness. So here's one of the prime descriptions of Jesus. He has loved righteousness, and he has hated lawlessness. Well, the second half of this verse, which I'll put up here now, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, speaking to Christ, with the oil of gladness above your companions. The Father has anointed his eternal Son to rule creation, and anointing is just a ritual. By the way, it is the word we get Messiah from in Hebrew, anointing. It's the word we get Christ from in Greek, Christos. So there are some interesting things going here. But God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. The Father has anointed his Son as the eternal King. His companions here are the angels, by the way. His companions are the angels. I mean, that's the whole context here. The scripture is comparing Jesus with the angels. The angels are awesome. They are the hosts of heaven. They are the armies of heaven. They move like wind, and they can destroy like fire. And they are at his beck and call, and they are spiritual. They move at the speed of thought, and nothing can stop them. But you, Jesus, are anointed the King above your companions. And this isn't a put-down. The companions are awesome. It's just Christ is so awesome. He's so awesomely superior. Verse 9b. As spectacular as they are, Jesus is the eternal Son. Now, Christ loves the Father. Christ loves all that God is and all that is godly and just, while at the same time hating all that opposes that. That's who your Savior is. Should you worry about whether you obey him or not? Yeah. You should obey him. He has your total interest at heart. Now, do we always obey him? No. You know why? Because we're weak and broken and we're sinners. But we are loved sinners. We are bought sinners. And after he bought us on the cross, he sought us with the Spirit of God to make us his child. And he will be with you to the end. Well, in verse 10, moving right along here, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Christ made the world. This is just a little bit of summary, of repetition. Somebody told me once, early in my ministry, if you want the congregation to know something, you need to tell them at least three times. Six might be better. And I thought, okay, that's probably true of me. I still read in the Bible and I go, I knew that. Why did I forget it? Does that ever happen to you? Why did I forget that? I knew that. So he's reminding us that Christ laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the works of his hand. And Christ was always intended to rule it. Verse 11 says this, speaking of this spectacular creation, which most of us, if we've had a chance to see some of it, should be in awe of it. I still love to go to Yellowstone. I still love to see the Grand Canyon when I can. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment. You know, I have a terrible time throwing away my clothes. My wife does it for me because she goes, you can't be seen in that. I said, I'm just going out on the property to work. She says, I don't want to see you in that. It's old. I'm throwing it away. Any of you men had your wife throw away something that you wanted to keep? Sure. Well, God feels this way about the earth. He goes, it will perish, but Christ will remain. The earth and all creation, for all its spectacle, will become old like a garment. That's why I don't worry when people tell me that the earth may end. I just go, well, I knew that. I knew that already. It'll end on God's timetable. At his time, he'll roll it up like a garment, and he will throw it away. Now, for those of you who have bought into the environmentalist wacko agenda, that means he's going to roll you up and throw you away, wrong, wrong, wrong. Because we are his eternal children. We will always be with him. He will care for you. Give your heart to Christ. He will care for you. They will perish, but he will remain. They will become old like a garment, but not him and not you. Because you belong to Christ. And then he goes on to say here in verse 12, like a mantle, and that's just a, I don't know why they don't just upgrade that word. Nobody knows what a mantle is. It's not the thing over your fireplace. It's a cape. It's something you put over yourself. Your coat. Like a coat, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Now, everything changes except God. We don't like change. We don't like change. There is no such thing as change you can believe in. And, you know, I'm not trying to be overtly political here or anything, but we don't like change. It's part of the human condition to want things to be a certain way. But listen, as your life changes, as things which you dearly love, as those sort of fade and other things come on, you go, I don't know if I like that so much. Listen, life changes. Don't fear it. God does not. And that's the point. God is immutable, which is a good theology word. It means he doesn't change. He doesn't change. Now, let me tell you why this must be true. Okay? I'm going to give you a reason and you will agree with me. Trust me. It must be true that God never changes because perfect cannot change. You know what happens to perfect when it changes? It's not perfect anymore. So God can never change. By His very definition, by His very nature, He could only become imperfect. Now, let me tell you what this does not, capital N-O-T, mean. It does not mean that God cannot change the course of His action. It doesn't mean that because God made an axe head float for Elisha, that whenever you throw one in the stream, God's got to make it float for you. But I know people who believe that and who preach it. Everything God did in the Old Testament, He's doing today. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not what it means for God to be unchangeable. It means His character doesn't change. It means His sovereign will does not change. His nature does not change. He can make an axe head float for Elisha, and He can tell me to just jump in the creek. Right? Yeah, that doesn't make God a changer. God doesn't change. So, it does mean that He cannot become unrighteous. He cannot become lawless or in any way change His eternal nature, His righteousness, His goodness, His kindness, His love, or His mercy. So let me conclude this brief passage. The Hebrews rightfully thought of God as great and worthy of worship. What they had trouble with was the coming of His eternal Son into the world. Many embraced their promised Messiah, but the nation of Israel, its religious and political leaders rejected Jesus as their king and as their savior. This was, in a word, tragic. Tragic. I don't know why people want to hate Israel for this. They're lost. They're spiritually dead. It's tragic. Now, the Spirit writes here to confirm to those who embrace Jesus that they did exactly what Yahweh wanted them to do. So remember I told you there are three groups of Hebrews here. There were the ones who had fully come to Christ. There were the ones who sort of believed intellectually that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't know Him. And then there was this third group who were just absolutely adamantly opposed. This book is written for all three. The Spirit writes to confirm to those who do believe that they did exactly what the Father, the one true God, wanted them to do. Hebrews affirms their decision and then uses Hebrew scripture, all of these verses that were in capital letters, to assure them that they are in no way outside of the faith. This has been God's plan since the beginning. As breathtaking as angelic beings are, Jesus Christ is absolutely superior in every way. Look at verse 13, second to the last verse. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer to that is no angels. No angels. Only the eternal Son. Only Christ is worthy of that. No angel will conquer evil. No angel will subdue and destroy the enemies of God. Christ has the power and the authority to do that. And then He wraps up this discussion on angels by bringing us back to where we started. Are you ready? Here it is. Angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation? Now, this is a springboard to chapter 2. I wanted so bad to go to chapter 2. But then I reminded myself, I get to do that next week. So, this is a springboard, but it's also a wonderful landing. Angels are servants. They are literally sent to us by God to serve us and to help us in this unseen spiritual world that we're living in. You think it's just a physical world. You think that you struggle against flesh and blood. Now, this isn't a rebuke to you. It's just the natural way we go. This person did that. This political thing did that. This injustice did that. We do not struggle against flesh and blood alone. But we live in a spiritual world, an unseen world by us, with a army of angels who care for you. You know why they care for you? They're ministering spirits. They've been sent by God to care for you. Don't worship the angels. That's a big mistake. Angels are not all-knowing, but God is. Angels are not everywhere present, but God is. Angels are not to be worshipped or venerated. The Catholic Church likes to say, well, we don't worship them, we just venerate them. You know, ask them sometime to try to tell you the difference. It's hard to do. It's really hard to do. It's a word game. The purpose of angels remains to serve God by serving God's children. Oh, by the way, that's how you serve God, by serving His other children. Does God need anything from you? I mean, let's be honest. Let's be blunt. God needs absolutely nothing from me. He lets me serve Him by serving His other children. Do your brothers and sisters need anything from you? Yes, they do. Do your children need anything from you? Yes, they do. Do your parents and your church brothers and sisters need anything? Yes, we all have needs. God lets us serve. This is, angels set the example for this. They serve God by serving us. And Scripture here reminds us of that. Angels are servants. Their purpose remains that. That is, those who, then they serve, it says here, those who will inherit salvation. And that means you. It means me before I was saved. Did you know I still belonged to God before I was saved? I did. I actually did, and I don't know whether I can go into that right now, except if you want a good illustration, go read about the lost coin that the woman lost in her house. She pulled out all the furniture. She swept the whole house. She found that coin. Question, was that coin still a coin when it was lost? Absolutely. What about the sheep? That one sheep. Was he still a sheep when he was lost? Yes, we were. Jesus came to find me on that hillside. He came to find me hidden in that house. I like to say, and I don't know whether it's original with me or not, probably isn't, not only was I bought at the cross, I was sought like a lost sheep. John in Revelation was overcome with awe for the appearance of a certain angel. I just wanted to share this with you and make a quick comment on it as we finish. And he says, after seeing this, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, this is an angel talking, do not do that. And I imagine it was probably more like, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a loaded verse. We could spend a lot of time there, but we won't. Once when King Aram was enraged with Elisha, the prophet of God, he sent an entire army against him. Aram sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. Now then, the attendant of the man of God, that was Elisha, had risen early, and he went out and he went, oh my goodness, as he sees this. An army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can just sort of imagine this scene. Here's Elisha and his servant standing out there on the porch of the house, and they're looking at this, and the servant's going, where are the ones that are with us? Then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, and I pray this for you and for myself. open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw and beheld, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, angels can be warriors when we need warriors. I'm thinking of another Bible story, but not right now. They can bring food when we need food. Did they ever do that in the Bible? At least twice that I can think of. They bring comfort and protection when we need comfort and protection. They are at the beck and call of our sovereign Lord, your sovereign Lord Jesus. They are everywhere. You cannot see them, and you shouldn't even try, if you don't mind me throwing that in. Because it doesn't matter. It's not important that we see them. It's important that we know they're there, and it's important to know that Christ is the ruler. He's the king. These are his servants, and so are we. What you should know is that God has created thousands and millions to worship him and to care for you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God is telling us here that throughout the Bible that we should fix our eyes on Christ. Because when we are finally in the presence of God for eternal worship, we will be there, are you ready? With the angels. And we will be worshiping God with them. So I want to close with possibly my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's certainly my favorite one in the New Testament. It's Revelation 5. John said, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And that's that huge number that I mentioned earlier. And they were saying with a loud voice, not a quiet voice. If you're going to worship God, worship loudly. That's what angels do. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That would make a great song. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. I could go on, but let's pray. Lord, you are worthy. You are our King. We thank you for the angels and what we've learned about them today. But, oh my goodness. As spectacular, this is one little thing that you created just to minister to us. Lord, we should really be humbled by that. You created a million beings to care for us. And yet, they just do what you bid them do. You are our caregiver. You are our life giver. You are our hope giver. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christ. As we come to eat bread together and drink this cup, we are coming, Lord, to remember you. In your spectacle, in your glory, in your humility, and in your love, we can hardly wait for you to come back and get us, for you to make the world and the creation right again, just, holy, safe, peaceful. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.